I invite you to turn in the scriptures to Psalm 118. This is the word of our God. It is holy, inspired, and inerrant. Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his hot mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. But in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but live, and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let us pray. Gracious Father, Son, Holy Spirit, our triune God, we ask now for your help. As we come before your word, open our hearts and minds that we will be teachable, that our hearts will be soft, that our minds open to your truth. And we pray, Father, you will give us the truth you have for us, and that you'll help us to believe it and to walk in your ways. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A little boy was sick on Palm Sunday, and so he had to stay home from church with his mother. His father returned from church holding a palm branch. The little boy was curious and asked, "Why do you have a palm branch with you, Dad?" "Well," he answered, "you see, when Jesus came into town, everyone waved palm branches to honor him, and so we got palm branches today." The little boy replied, "Aw, shucks. The one Sunday I miss is the Sunday that Jesus shows up." Now we laugh at this story because of his literal interpretation of Jesus' presence in church on Palm Sunday. But as a matter of fact, he spoke better than he knew. The whole point of Palm Sunday is, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have every expectation that he will actually show up in our worship. Not literally, bodily, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus promises to be with us and to come when we come in the name of the Lord. And so we come in the name of the Lord to worship the one who preeminently came in the name of the Lord, and Jesus is his name. Psalm 118 is the psalm of Palm Sunday. It's verse 26 that the people shouted on that day before the crucifixion of Jesus. Verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So what I thought we would do today is to look at this entire psalm to see why it was so appropriate for the people to be shouting. And it is instructive to us to see that, like the boy in the story, the people of Palm Sunday spoke much better than they knew. Psalm 118 has three main parts to it. Part 1 goes from verse 1 through verse 9. And the main point of that passage is the mercy of the Lord. And how it is not only directed towards us, but that it is directed towards us forever. Part 2 extends from verses 10 through verse 18. And speak of the strength of the Lord. The power of the Lord. And of course, the power of the Lord is what gives God's mercy its working nature. It is because God is so powerful that his mercy is able to help us so much. So it is a very logical place to go from the mercy of the Lord to the power of the Lord. And then part 3 runs from verses 19 through the end of the chapter. And there we hear of the righteous one who is coming, who has both mercy and strength to help in time of need. So each part builds on the one that came before. In part 1, therefore, we learn of the mercy of the Lord. Another way of translating that word mercy is loving kindness. And the word is usually connected to the covenantal relationship that God has with his people. It is God's faithfulness to his promises that is being spoken of here. Through God's faithfulness, he loves us as we surely do not deserve. And as you heard in the very beginning, the call to worship, you heard an antiphonal Hosanna. You heard the children and the choir respond to each other. Well, this chorus in the first part of Psalm 118 is also antiphonal. One group responding to another group. You have, of course, Israel, or the lay people, and then you have the house of Aaron, or the priests, and then you have all together those who fear the Lord. So it is an antiphonal Hosanna, if you will, that speaks of the loving kindness and mercy of the Lord God. And we learn, of course, that the reason God's mercy lasts forever is because God does not change. If God changed, then we would expect his attitude towards us to change. I'm sure we've all experienced a moody person in our lives. And the way that person treats us is entirely dependent on the mood of that person as it shifts from one day to the next, or from one second to the next, in the case of babies. I love babies, but they change every minute, you know. But God doesn't do that, does he? His mercy is forever. And he is forever merciful to his people because he does not change. Let no one think, then, that the theological point made by the non-changeability of God has no practical effect in the Christian life. How can you know from one minute to the next that God is still going to be gracious to you? Because God changes even when you don't. So that's what verses 2 to 4 tell us, this antiphonal chorus here about the mercy of God. And then in verses 5 to 9 we see that since the Lord rescued the psalmist, then it is of the utmost importance to put one's trust in the Lord and not in princes or in any other human being that might be on offer. Presumably princes would have been in the very best position to help you. They're well connected. They've got lots of power. But their help is nothing compared to what God can give. God can rescue us out of any situation. Whereas princes are always limited in what they can do. And that brings us, of course, to talking about other nations. Other nations that have princes of their own. Some of them might be favorable to us and some of them might not. But part 2 then starts off with the psalmist destroying these other nations by the name of God. Might sound a bit violent, but we have to remember that the physical enemies of Israel were also the spiritual enemies of Israel at the time. And the Lord was bringing judgments on those nations for their wickedness. It was not just some kind of arbitrary murdering or genocide. That's not what's going on in the Old Testament conquest narratives, and especially in the book of Joshua. No, it is God bringing judgment on a people that is very sinful. Now, verse 10, all nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Verse 10 is almost certainly the reason why the Jews recited verse 26 on Palm Sunday to Jesus. Now, we've seen in past Palm Sundays that the people were expecting another kingly Messiah who would be like Judas Maccabeus, who drove out Antiochus Epiphanes and all those who were polluting the temple, who sacrificed pigs on the altar and other such abominations. They had polluted the temple and the land of Israel, and the Maccabeans drove out Antiochus Epiphanes. That's what they heard and thought in the first century when they looked at verse 10. All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. And of course in the first century, who did they want driven out? The Romans, of course. The Romans had done the same thing as Antiochus Epiphanes had done. Very similar situation. And so when Jesus comes and says that he is the king of the Jews, oh, we know what that means, the Jews say. It'll be someone who will drive out the nations. They knew their scriptures, right? They knew about verse 10 from this psalm. These nations, of course, would only be as threatening to the Messiah as bees, and maybe just a few bees at that, as it says in verse 12. But in the name of the Lord, the Messiah would come and destroy those nations. And here is the repeated phrase, the name of the Lord, the name of the Lord, the name of the Lord. Look at it in verse 10. In the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. Verse 11, in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. Verse 12, in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. When something is repeated three times in Hebrew, you better pay attention to it because it's important. The name of the Lord, it comes in those three verses. And the name of the Lord is another way of saying the power of the Lord. The name of the Lord is his power. And that's why verse 26 packed such a punch for the first century Jews. The one who comes in the name of the Lord is the one who has the power of the Lord behind him, and enough power to drive out the Romans. In verses 15 through 18, we see the right hand of the Lord doing valiantly. The word valiant means bold, strong, gallant. It's a description of God as a warrior. And it says in verse 18, it says that God has chastened me severely. So sometimes this warrior power of the Lord is directed at me. He's chastening sometimes the people of God. He sometimes fights against his people for their own good. But even though the Lord sometimes has to direct that power against his own people, he is still fighting for his people and not against them. Because he's really fighting the spiritual forces of darkness that are within the people of God. And so part one tells us of the mercy of the Lord. Part two tells us about why that mercy can actually help us because of the power of the Lord. And then part three tells us about the righteous one who is coming. And this righteous one is going to be both merciful and powerful. That's the implication of having these parts in that order. He will be merciful to save his people. He will have a heart full of love for his people. And he will be powerful enough to save his people. This power, of course, the power of Jesus Christ, has a great deal to do with his righteousness. And that's one of the key themes of the third part of this chapter, is his righteousness. The power of a righteous soul is enormous. Remember what James says? The prayer of a righteous man is effectual. Well, the most righteous man is obviously going to be the most powerful person, isn't he? The power of this coming one is his righteousness. It is because he is completely obedient to God his Father. That's why he can come in the name of the Father. That's why he has the full power of God upon him. He will be able to call on his Father, and his Father will always answer him. Now, verses 22 through 24 are very familiar to us about the stone the builders rejected, because they are quoted several times in the New Testament. And it is a direct prophecy of the Messiah. The point of these verses is that not everybody is going to see what the true situation looks like. They're going to see what they think they see, but it's not going to be the actual truth of the situation. They will expect the stone to have a certain shape to it, to continue the metaphor of the builders. And they will reject the stone because it doesn't fit into their plans. However, that stone fits very well into the plans of God Almighty. And verse 23 tells us that God is going to overrule the builders. It is God's doing, you see, that the rejected stone becomes the cornerstone. God's doing. And these verses in particular should have given the Jews a hint on Palm Sunday that the Jesus they were praising wasn't the Jesus that they thought he was. They thought this Jesus was the one who was going to save them from the Romans. They thought that they would surely recognize the Messiah when he came. But this psalm tells us even ahead of time, it's going to be a lot of people who really don't understand who he is and what he really came to do. Even those who ought to know what a cornerstone looks like say, oh, builders, they didn't even recognize the cornerstone when it was staring them right in the face. Another verse that should have given the Jews pause in the first century is verse 27. It says there, bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. What sacrifice? There's no lamb or animal mentioned in this psalm. So who's the sacrifice? The one who comes in the name of the Lord. This psalm was typically sung, incidentally, at Passover. Palm Sunday falls within the Passover week, and so the Jews would naturally think of this sacrifice as being the Passover lamb. Little did they know that the one who came in the name of the Lord would be the final, climactic Passover lamb. He would be bound to the last and final altar, the cross. So this whole psalm so clearly shows us what Jesus came to do, although we can only understand it as we look back on the psalm after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The nations of verse 10, they are the demonic powers of this world which Jesus conquers. All of Israel's Old Testament enemies were not merely physical enemies, but were also spiritual enemies. But when Christ came to conquer our enemies, they were all spiritual enemies. So Jesus destroys all those enemies by coming in the name and in the power of the Lord. Jesus is the righteous one who opens the gate that we might go in. He's certainly the stone that the builders rejected, but which has become the chief cornerstone. And so as we can sort of work our way backwards through the psalm here, it's better to put our trust in Jesus than in princes. And if the Lord Jesus is for us, who can be against us? It is the mercy of Jesus Christ about which we must sing, because it lasts forever. And Jesus is God, and so therefore he does not change. As we consider the practical ramifications of this, we must first examine the difference between Palm Sunday and the rest of Holy Week. Now, the crowds were not precisely the same on Palm Sunday as they were on Good Friday, but there must surely have been some overlap between those who shouted this week, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and those who would later shout out, "Crucify him." They rejected the chief cornerstone because it didn't look like what they expected. They had a wrong idea of who Jesus was. And we often do the same thing. We have a wrong idea of who Jesus is. We have a wrong idea of what he came to do. We have a wrong idea of the relationship we're supposed to have with him during life. Jesus can be great for us on Sunday when we look for him. Not so great during the week when he asks us to obey him and to trust him and to do his will. It's a little bit like the story of the golfer. John, the golfer, and his friend George went golfing together one Saturday morning, as they had done for 24 years. Later that day, John came home completely and utterly exhausted, plopped down in his easy chair. His wife was quite concerned about him, because he seemed more exhausted than usual after his Saturday golf game, so she asked him if something went wrong with the game. And he replied, "Oh no, hon, I had the best game in years. As a matter of fact, I started out the first three holes at 4 under par, including a hole in 2 on the third." "So why are you so worn out?" she asked. "Well, George had a heart attack and died on the fourth hole." "What? Are you so exhausted then from trying to save him?" He said, "No, honey, it was quick and there was nothing anybody could have done. But, you know, after that it was just hit the ball, drag George, hit the ball, drag George." On no occasion, then, are we confronted with the importance of living with Jesus all through the week so strongly as we are when we look at Palm Sunday versus the rest of the week. We expect Jesus to show up at the beginning of the week. That's when we hit the ball. But we don't expect Jesus to show up at work or at home with our children, and so we get dragged along the whole week. Why don't we expect Jesus to show up? Perhaps it's because we have the wrong ideas about Jesus. We want him to save us in the crisis, but then leave us alone so that we can comfortably go about committing our sin like always. Jesus, however, is not like that at all. If you are truly one of his children, then he is going to show up during the week. He will not leave you alone. Now, maybe you don't want that. Maybe you want him to just leave you alone, except when you really need him. But Jesus doesn't work that way. It's all or nothing with him. He doesn't just want us on Sunday morning. He wants us in the whole week. Well, there are other ways that we have wrong ideas about Jesus, too. We romanticize him into a cuddly friend. We lay on that thick, that sentimental idea of Jesus, gentle, kind, meek and mild. Now, don't get me wrong, he is those things. But he is also just, he is powerful, and he is a warrior. We love it when Jesus tells us that he came to serve. We don't love it quite so much when Jesus tells us that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, including that authority that we would rather take for ourselves. We like the Jesus of turn the other cheek, especially when we are quoting it at someone while striking their cheek. We don't like the Jesus of the cord of whips, driving out the money changers from the temple. Of course, we do like the idea of Jesus the servant, tending to our every needs, waiting on us hand and foot, as if we were the center of the universe. But we don't like it when Jesus tells us that what we're doing is sinful and wrong. We don't like his discipline of us. And we don't like the cross either, come to that. We don't like the fact that it is bloody, gruesome, hideous, and gory. That it is shameful beyond anything we could imagine today. But ask yourself this question. if he wasn't the biblical Jesus, where would we be? We would have no mercy. We would have no power to help us in the time of need. And we would have no righteous one to open the gate that we might go in. The power of Christ is in his righteousness. It is in his holiness. That is true power, according to the Lord God. It is power in the presence of which anything that is unholy and sinful becomes completely paralyzed. Remember Isaiah in the temple? What was his reaction to seeing the holiness of God? Paralysis. I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. So instead of thinking that, instead of having these wrong ideas about Jesus, which have extremely practical ramifications for how we go about living our lives, we should remember this psalm. The mercy of the Lord really does last forever. By the way, that includes the whole week, not just Sunday. And his mercy doesn't leave you where you are. It's going to change you. We should remember then that the Lord is powerful. He's more powerful than our sin and our rebellion. So if you really are a child of the King, then you better buckle on your seatbelt because God's going to take you for a ride. And it's not going to look like what you expected. There's going to be lots of surprises in it, but he is going to change you. You are not going to be allowed to stay in your own sinful state. He is going to change you. And that's because of Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And so verse 24 needs to be sung on every day, doesn't it? This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it.